Good evening, everyone. Time for a Bible class. We'll be in document 67, starting our study at page 124. In order to get ready for that, we'll pause a few moments for silent prayer, and you may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for yet another opportunity to grow in grace, to delve into your word and extract from it very necessary information that we need in order to function professionally in the hostile environment of the devil's world. We thank you for the opportunity as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Jesus Christ is the progenitor of the royal law. His utilization of it as a problem-solving device is demonstrated in the Gospels, which serve as teaching aids for believers in the church age. And of course, what we're looking at as far as the royal law is concerned emerges in our study of James chapter 2 at verse 8. If introduces the prothesis of a first-class condition, therefore what follows is true. If you apply the royal law according to the Scripture, then we have a quote here, "You shall unconditionally love from personal integrity those you encounter," close quote. Then the apodosis that follows that is, honorably, you must keep on doing this. And so we have, of course, over in our studies of chapter 2 of the book of James, gave a great deal of attention to that. We are therefore developing over the course of our study of James applications for this, because it becomes a very powerful concept as far as your management of others is concerned, not to mention circumstances, but there's always people involved. And so when people get involved, whether it's family, whether it's friends, whether it's those in your periphery, people you work with, and the list is long, then there has to be preparation to deal with those people. Some of them are hostile to anything you do. Some of them are very kind and concerned about everything associated with you, and then there are those in between. But what this is trying to instruct us to do is to develop integrity. And so the word love is a very important concept here. You will see this, unconditionally love from personal integrity. Now, this is an expanded translation based on our study of agape. Agape is the word love here, and it says here that it's a part of a royal law. And therefore, when the word love is used, we have to go to the Scriptures and find out that it's not just an emotion, which in some context it can be. But in this context, it has to do with a process of thought followed by application. And so we have to ask the question, what does the word love mean in this context? It says, if you apply the royal law, and therefore there is a law and it is a royal one, and which says here, according to the Scripture, you shall unconditionally love your love from your personal integrity those you encounter. And so those you encounter have to do with everybody else but yourself. So we've done the study on it. We'll take a look at an expanded explanation of the royal law in just a moment. But nevertheless, here we find this in our study in James 3. Integrity is developed in the soul by the accumulation of a high inventory of biblical absolutes, and therefore aletheia, truth, is the Greek word for this idea. It encompasses the standards of divine integrity. So when it says aletheia, and oftentimes it's translated truth, and I don't know of any real exceptions for it except for the noun form. And so you have this integrity concept that is introduced. We have to pay a lot of attention to that because it is one that is used repeatedly in the New Testament. We find it originally in the book of Leviticus chapter 19, where we first find this. And so it goes all the way back to the Mosaic Law. So it's something that didn't just pop up fresh in the New Testament. It has its origin that goes all the way back to Leviticus in the Mosaic Law. So to be able to manifest this idea in a way that the scriptures require, take us to the New Testament. And I'm not going to do it here tonight, but we've noted about 20 references to this concept and this idea in New Testament passages. And James chapter 2, verse 8 is where we find it described as a royal law. And so the successes of success or failure of this principle is dependent on the believer's volitional decision to recall and then apply biblical principles to address this circumstance. So let's take a look at this. This is a diagram that's been worked out to describe the integrity of God being the love of God. And the love of God is the integrity of God. And when you first saw this diagram many moons ago, you probably wondered about how this all plays out biblically. And then how it plays out biblically requires us to understand how to inculcate the idea, facilitate it, and then apply it. It turns out it's not easily done. Because God can have love for us, He obviously has integrity, and therefore that is manifested in our relationship with Him. For He honestly, eternally loves us. And then we're required by James to use it as a royal law in our relationship with others. So the key word that's found in this whole idea is the word love. And that has to be dealt with. And everyone, I think, can agree that off the cuff, you look on the word love as an emotion. Well, it's not an emotion in this context. The idea of love has to do with a system of thinking, and the system of thinking has to be directed toward everyone else with whom you ever have an association with, momentarily, every now and then, consistently, family, people you work with, etc. And so these individuals are independent entities that you confront. They have their own free will. They have their own volition and use it. And sometimes the personalities with whom you associate use their volition to do or say, or a combination of both, get in your life, and you have a tendency to want to respond or better react to their comments, their behaviors, or so on. And so we have composites that explain the whole idea from the divine side. And so the love of God is the integrity of God, and composites come together to define that term on a divine level. It starts out with standards, which are absolute principles that do not vary. There's never an adjustment or an amendment to these things. They are absolutes and therefore cannot change because it defines who God is. And this has to be defended. The absolute truths of the Word of God have to be defended, and the defense is part of the composites that make up the integrity of God, and that's called justice. And so this is the function of this entire process. Justice is going to defend aletheia. Justice is going to defend the righteous standards that are absolutely true. And if anyone wants to argue that maybe all the data is not in, part of these composites is the omniscience of God, which is the decree of God. And what undergirds it in His relationships with the human race has to do with grace. And so it's a policy of this entire process. So since He's dealing with us on a level where we're fallen, and only those who believe in Christ have an opportunity to even understand this concept, let alone apply it, then we have the problem of the human race being fallen. And so it's the fallen human race that gets the mandate from James that he calls the royal law. So the success or failure of this principle is dependent on the believer's volitional decision to recall and then apply biblical principles to address the circumstance. And so the circumstance that you confront from others varies on a daily basis. The people to whom you must apply this vary as well. Some people you don't get along with, other people you do, the rest are in between. So how do you manage both sides of that ledger? Well, This is where the law of freedom coalesces with the royal law. Now, we've studied the law of liberty and the law of freedom. The law of liberty has to do with the dependent upon the society in which you function. There are certain regulations that are imposed upon a population in any given area that's called a nation of some description. And so they have, okay, you are able to do the following things, and then it gives you the law of freedom on that. You're free to do these things, but not these other things. These are the laws of liberty. Liberty is a concept that imputes to a society of an arrangement whereby there are things you may do and things you may not do within the society in order to maintain a copacetic relationship with all in the society. That's the law of liberty. And then once you get that understood, then you are free to do and make decisions any way you want to after that. And so you're guided by whatever resources that you've accumulated over a period of time. So you have these composites here that emerge into the royal law. I got to the point to where I realized I was rattling on about this, but I've not distilled it into a statement that accumulated all of the concepts around the idea. And so I wanted to go over that with you tonight. This visual here is going to define the royal law, and there are composites that make up this idea, and it must be developed over time through serious Bible study. Otherwise, no one can keep consistently the royal law unless these things are observed and facilitated over time to where it becomes something that is a path of least resistance. So let's quickly go through these three paragraphs I believe we have. The royal law commands the believer to love from the source of personal integrity all those in his periphery. So therefore, you have to advance in your spiritual growth to achieve at least some level of integrity within your inventory of ideas. And this is constantly being aggrandized through Bible study. This love is made up of three composites: righteousness, justice, and omniscience. If we are to fulfill this commandment, then these three composites must be developed on a human level. God has it on a divine level, and now it's turned over to us by James to develop over on a human level. And all James is doing is repeating an idea that is used 20 plus times in the New Testament. Its origin is in the Old Testament in Leviticus. So righteousness must be acquired by the accumulation of biblical absolutes from the study of Scripture. The biblical absolutes have to do with the truths that are revealed through the study of the Word of God. Truths reveal things that are wrong. They reveal things that are right. And you have to distinguish between the two in your decision making. So that is a process that occurs through spiritual growth. Justice must be the result of applying these standards to others as his soul's current inventory provides. People who do not have a high inventory of biblical ideas cannot consistently apply the royal law. They don't know enough in order to distinguish circumstances that require it. Spiritual growth is therefore the imperative. So this application finds its source in the soul's conscience, which in concert with volition makes decisions based on its facilitated wheel tracks. That's where the royal law begins to aggrandize over time from inventory, from biblical studies, into the stream of consciousness and thus available for recall. So to do the royal law requires spiritual growth in order to accomplish the objective. So the conscience here, in concert with volition, makes decisions based on its facilitated wheel tracks. The believer does not possess omniscience, but does so partially from his stream of consciousness. Continued spiritual growth enhances the conscience's ability to effectively manage the believer's relationships with others under the policy of grace. So grace orientation, which is one of the things that develops over time, as you well know, is imperative for the application of the royal law. You have to approach others in an attitude of grace. They have their volition. They will use it as they please. And oftentimes you're caught in the crossfire. What are you going to do about that when you're confronted by someone who is arguing a point and therefore directing it at you? And you have to orient and adjust to that without entering into any kind of an argument. You can repeat through truth, but argument is something that lowers the level. Repeating the truth is always a statement that can aggrandize a conversation. And so to stay inside the bubble is imperative in order to carry this off. So continued spiritual growth enhances the conscience's ability to effectively manage the believer's relationships with others, and that's done under a policy of grace. So it's grace orientation toward others, even though they may be hostile to you at the moment. Leave that alone. The royal law says you let God take care of that. When you intervene in trying to shout them down or argue out of fellowship, you've lost the battle at that point. Therefore, the application of the royal law is a process that requires consistent study of the Word of God, and this is founded, the concept is founded in James chapter 2, verse 8. And so this category of soul essence gives the believer absolute freedom of choice, free exercise to make independent decisions. And you develop that power over time as you accumulate in your soul the Word of God and recognize absolute concepts that are found there. And absolute concepts have to do with the power of aletheia in the Word of God. The more power you have, the stronger your ability to deal with incoming flack. And the incoming flack is designed under the royal law to not get you out of fellowship, but enables you to deal with it by managing the flack in an honorable way called the royal law. And when things are going crazy around you, these people have lost control. They could be unbelievers out of fellowship or what have you. But you stay inside the bubble. That is the mandate. And whatever you say needs to be the truth. The truth that is communicated inside the divine power system. And if something looks like it's getting off the rails, then you just need to dismiss yourself from the conversation. But God will take care of your attacker. It's not your job. And therefore, you have to be somebody who can stand fast in the truth and let God deal with those who are not there. So these decisions may be in response to internal agent provocateur of the sin nature or from external challenges from cosmos diabolicus. Here's my little guy from studies that go back to a long time ago. 13 years, you do the math. We have the fifth columns. And so in talking about external flack coming in from others, this is what happens when the royal law is not applied. Intrinsic and extrinsic fifth columns. Why do we call it a fifth column? Because the fifth column is something that's inside the walls. The enemy is without side the walls, but also there's a fifth column on the inside. And the fifth column can be on the inside of a family. The fifth column can be on the inside of a workplace. The fifth column can be on the inside of some organization in which you function. The fifth column can be something that has to do with God knows what. But nevertheless, they occupy these areas and they have things to say, and you have to deal with that. So let's take a look at the two categories. Fifth columns infiltrates from the outside the body through doctrines of demons. There's all kinds of information that's in the souls of human beings that they love to communicate and use that to, let's just say, argue with you or point out your faults or make statements that are erroneous, and so on it goes. So we have human viewpoint, human good and evil from cosmic philosophies and strategies, progressive ideology, globalism, categories of sins that deconstruct the culture of a client nation. And so if the fifth column that here is extrinsic or outside your periphery of function, we see this going on constantly in the present hour. And they are gaining momentum as if it were true. And so if the nation's believer population has lost the thought and can't defend the truth, then the lie is going to become the truth within the context of that client nation's borders. That's what we see going on now. There are people who actually believe that what is going on, the chaos that has erupted around us, is motivated by the truth. And they're arguing against what they believe is the lie, and the lie has to do with establishment viewpoint and that kind of thing. So that goes can go in the ear gate, notice here, or the eye gate, or both. So we have, on the other hand, we have the internals. We have the agent provocateur from the lust pattern, penetrate the soul, giving the sin nature control over thought, decision, and action. This would be a believer out of fellowship. So we have the old sin nature with the fifth column inside the body. And it therefore knocks on the soul's door, these agents provocateurs, the lust patterns of the sin nature, seeking to get access to the soul and its decision-making possibilities. And therefore penetrate the soul, giving the sin nature control of thought, decision, and action. So God honors His word wherever it is found. And when these two things here, intrinsic and extrinsic fifth columns, are able to capture the thought processes of a believer, it shuts them down. And therefore, they have lost the thought, at least for the moment, so that they can't really manage with incoming flak from the dark side. Let's note, therefore, John 17, verses 17 through 19. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And there's aletheia again. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in aletheia, in truth. And that's quoting the Lord. Now, what spiritual growth produces is the development of personal integrity from the acquisition of truth. And God's righteousness is absolute and thus never changes. So we can always depend on that. So when above here you see, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth, that means it cannot be changed. If you learn the concept, the idea, the doctrine, it is absolute and you can depend upon it. And it's not going to be altered. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. That has to do with us. Has to do with us being representatives as witnesses for the prosecution in the angelic conflict. For their sakes, I sanctify myself. In other words, He is the one that's going to endure all of the incoming flak and do so without sin, and therefore will be the recipient of all the sins of the human race for judgment, therefore freeing us to be at least equipped to take in the information of the Word of God if we should use our volition to choose that process. There are many people who are believers but have not chosen to be serious students of the Word of God. And as a result of that, they do not engage the problem of a loss of thought. They engage the problem of never having any thought except human viewpoint, although saved. So what spiritual growth produces is the development of personal integrity from the acquisition of truth. God's righteousness is absolute and it never changes. Righteousness is protected by justice, which promotes those who acquire and apply it, but disciplines those who do not. So you have a believer that has been saved and maybe has had a little bit of spiritual growth. Let's give them that. But they don't have a large inventory to consult when certain circumstances emerge, either in the household, in the place they work, where they play, all those kinds of things. Incoming flack from others just puts them in the dark side, and before you know it, they're arguing. They've lost the battle at that point. You always win if you stay inside the bubble. God will take care of the assaults against you. You do not have to worry about having to do this yourself. What we must learn to do is to stand for truth and let the arguing be something that God takes care of. And that's where we are in our client nation today. Now, I'm telling you, it does no good. I'm going to give you an example, and nobody I know of has done this. But we have a First Amendment right to at least ask the local authorities if we can demonstrate in some way peacefully. And now people have taken advantage of that freedom, and demonstrating peacefully has not been a part of that association. And you know of all the things that's going on. It's hard to believe, but every night and every day in Portland, Oregon, they're still trying to tear down the city. And it's not on the news anymore. It's like old news. Why worry about that? If it's commonplace, then that's the way it is in Portland. And they've bought that as a new truth. And somehow they want to blame certain individuals in Washington for the fact they can't get along in Portland. Well, that's just an example of a loss of thought or never having had any. So the attributes of divine righteousness and divine justice come together. They do it as a composite forming divine integrity. So justice is the guardian of righteousness. When a believer submits to its standards, justice promotes him. When one rejects its standards, justice disciplines him, and that is an important standard that you must buy into within the context and application of the royal law. I'll read it again. When a believer submits to its standards, that's the standards of divine righteousness, justice promotes him. When one rejects its standards, justice disciplines him. Now, I remember when I was back in the Baptist church, it was often said from the pulpit in the Sunday school classes that we would love your neighbor and we would love your enemies. And I'll just tell you how that came across to me. I understood that the neighbor might be someone that was hard to, quote, love. It also made it difficult for me to understand I could love my enemy. We're supposed to love your enemy. And people so misunderstand that, they don't understand the integrity concept that goes with it. The person next door has a flawed personality. And with that flawed personality, it can create havoc in your household from time to time. How do you deal with that? Have you ever had a neighbor that you wish were not your neighbor? Also, how about loving your enemy, someone who is absolutely grotesque in everything they do and say, where they go, what they, you get the drill. Leave it alone. And you say, well, you know, it may take years for God to come down with some hammer on this guy. You will learn from that person the power of the Word of God to endure. And that is your job. But once you give in and start having a fight with that enemy, it's never going to stop. When a believer submits to its standards, justice promotes him. When one rejects its standards, justice disciplines him. It is God's desire that every person use his free will to acquire righteous standards. Justice will honor this process, but in doing so must discipline that person when he violates those standards. So guess who gets disciplined here? The next door neighbor is constantly getting disciplined. That's why they're so upset, and they want to take it out on you because you're handy, you're right next door. Or wherever you work, there's that guy, that person. How do you deal with that? They already have a problem as far as the divine decree is concerned, and you want to join in with that and take the heat off of him and have it come on you. Doesn't make sense. Discipline is applied in grace, the policy of God for both the angelic creation and the human race. So discipline is designed to get your attention about what you're not doing correctly, where you're not thinking properly, where you are allowing incoming flack to change the standards upon which you must formulate a response. and you don't do it because you're out of fellowship. So justice will honor this process, but in doing so must discipline that person when he violates those standards. Discipline is applied in grace, the policy of God for both the angelic creation and the human race. Those who deviate are warned to give thought to correcting the error by means of continued spiritual growth. In other words, facilitate concepts that are absolute standards that you have in your soul and you can facilitate into a path of least resistance when called for. You know where to go. You know what doctrine or set of doctrines to recall and then apply. So this is when human volition goes to school. Because of discipline, the believer is challenged to orient and adjust. Therefore, when you, let's say, fall off the wagon of integrity, there's going to be discipline. And that warns you that you've made poor decisions and you have to orient and adjust to that. And the recall, you get filled with the Holy Spirit, He'll recall for you the moment that you drop the ball. And you'll have to ask yourself the question, did I have a good day there? Did I make a good choice? Did that result in resolving the issue? His decision-making process that led to a poor decision must be adjusted to line up with divine righteousness. There's a righteous standard that should be applied in circumstances such as that. And you will be able to apply that if you know it, because the Holy Spirit will recall what you know. If you don't know, then you're in trouble. And it's because you haven't grown enough. And that's the discipline right there. Not really discipline, but that's the circumstance there that you have to endure making poor decisions until you grow in grace to learn how to minimize those. So sometimes we make mistakes in our decision making. It's because we don't know the doctrine that would trump that. And so you keep pushing forward and growing in grace and acquiring more concepts and ideas with imperative moods, and suddenly learn, I've been doing this, and this passage here, this doctrine, this verse is telling me that I've been doing everything wrong. Then you slap your forehead and say, now that I know this and it is true, then I can take this truth and apply to this circumstance where I've been failing. I can now be a winner. Therefore, the personal integrity of that individual has made progress in the adaptation of a divine standard. It's always, look, you're going to make mistakes, you're going to say the wrong thing, go the wrong place, do something that's way off beam, and you're going to find out that God allows in His decree a corrective process. And that if corrective process is absolutely something that we can all orient to. Here's how. When you're a child, you do not have an inventory of many ideas. And now you get in your mind that you do, but you don't. And so that's where parents, both a father and a mother, are needed in the household to take care of the children they decide to bring into the world. And the children are absolute terrorists. They come here as terrorists. People say, Johnny is such a fine little boy. Well, yes, he is at the moment. But until he gets things in his soul that will somehow manage his sin nature, at one point he may rob the Chase Manhattan and think he can get away with it. You have to be able to tell the children, this is not the right way to think about this. Now, they don't know. Why would they know? They're a child. So you sit down and say, okay, here's what you did, but what you don't know is when you make that decision, this is what happens from that decision. Now, you don't want to keep making the same decision. So let me give you some guidance on how better to do this next time. Now, it may take 3 or 4 times for him to facilitate what he should do, but he'll finally get to it. And what a child therefore demonstrates is the ignorance of a new believer. You can have people who grow up to be believers, believe in Christ, be saved, go to heaven when they die, but they have no doctrine. And so they're no different from a child with no doctrine. In other words, they are as ignorant as a child about the Word of God and don't know how to apply unflappable decisions. In other words, information that give you the power to resolve an issue that is in front of you. Where do you get that kind of information? Where do you go for this? Well, you go to the Bible and you do it consistently in boring Bible classes. You have to gut it out, grind away, learning the doctrine, the principle, the concept, the idea, the accumulation of things pulled together in order to resolve an overwhelming issue. And that takes time. And that's why I felt it important to gin this slide up, that it is a process. God has all of these things put together. He knows how to function with them. He always has, because He is absolutely perfect. But He has now said to us through James, you've got to take in the royal law. You've got to learn how to love your neighbor. And then everybody reads, you've got to learn how to love your neighbor. Now you're taking a covered dish over to somebody you hate next door. That's not it. Now, there's nothing wrong with taking a covered dish next door, but don't think that that is the way you love your neighbor. Not in this context. Okay, I think I'm starting maybe at 14. This is when human volition goes to school. That's a good place to start. Because of discipline, the believer is challenged to orient and adjust. His decision-making process that led to a poor decision must be adjusted to line up with divine righteousness. How does he do that? The next Bible class, maybe, or the one a year from now. Therefore, the personal integrity of that individual has made progress in its adaptation to a divine standard that's singular. Now he's got one standard. And if event occurs now, in the next week or two, and it's not really all that facilitated, but maybe the Holy Spirit will recall that standard for him and he can apply it and see how well that goes. You just keep doing this. You never give up. It's not okay to make mistakes. It's just expected that you will. We're expected to make mistakes. The only way that you can not make mistakes is to study the Word so intently throughout your Christian life that you have absolute facilitation of every imperative mood in Scripture. So you don't need to talk yourself into thinking that you can be an absolutely perfect person. You can just diminish the bad ideas, the poor decisions, the crazy things you do and say. You can diminish those. Personal integrity is therefore developed by acquisition of divine aletheia, the word for truth, under the supervision of positive volition toward the soul's inventory of ideas. So you're looking for the truth, and the truth is found in Scripture, and there's no place else to go. Establishment viewpoint comes from the society in which you function. And the society in which you function varies. There are many societies around the world, and people get along within those societies through the law of liberty. They establish the standards, and everybody obeys with that. And then what after that? What do they do in the society that gives them the law of freedom? Well, oftentimes it's a religion that gives focus on that, and religions, which is probably the most evil thing on the planet, religions always have concepts and ideas that are right out of the heart of hell. Yet, it's okay in that society. So the question emerges, where do you go in order to be able to acquire the truth that is found in the Word of God, aggrandize it into your soul and make application in your personal environment, which is that of a client nation? And when the thought is lost over time and people do not have problem-solving devices from the absolutes of Scripture, they make them up on the side from the inventory from the Satanic Academy of Cosmic Didactics. And they're propagandized into believing these things absolutely true from Lucifer himself. And that is where we've gotten in Client Nation America. It seems, and I don't know how to evaluate these things, But I was listening to, I guess it was a television program, it could have been the radio, that all of the polls that are being taken around the country show that Fred Biden is going to be the new president. And that's, the polls are showing this. And I'm thinking, okay, if that's the way it plays out that way. It's, you know, it's in the decree, okay? If that is in the decree, then what do we have as an analysis of that? The payoff of the Frankfurt School. That's the big payoff. So didn't do anything about it. Aggrandized it, facilitated it, decided to give it a lot of money, silence the enemies, and here we are. So when this is happening on an ongoing basis, it means the believer is applying the royal law from his personal integrity based on the working objects of aletheia. And therefore, you're going to work overtime with aletheia coming up, quite possibly. So I'm having the reckoning study on Sundays, and people are writing in saying, well, I really like the reckoning study. Well, you see how you like it in 3 weeks. Do I need to go on after the election? Do I need to continue on with reckoning after November the 3rd? After November the 3rd, it's get in Bible class and facilitate biblical concepts and ideas to endure onslaughts from the dark side. You're going to be practicing the royal law on November the 4th for the rest of your life, or at least for 4 years, and God knows what will happen after that, if there's anything that can happen after that. John chapter 8 does not begin at verse 1, but verse 12, where Jesus begins a discourse before numerous people in the temple's treasury, including a number of Jews and some Pharisees. So if you've got a Bible and you want to look at it or do that later, you can flip to John chapter 8, and you'll find out that the last verse of chapter 7 and the first 12 verses of John chapter 8 have a footnote, which means that it is an erroneous insertion into the Bible, that is not divine revelation. So there are a lot of things that were written that were considered from the manuscripts that were available. A number of things were considered to put in, and one of the things in textual criticism you might recall is that you have to go to your inventory of these little snippets along the way that you've been able to see in that video. You may have chapters, you may have a number of chapters, you may have just a small collection of a few verses, sometimes only a line from a verse. And all of these are accumulated. There's over 25,000 of these that are used to vet the totality of the Word of God. And so you have some passages that are mentioned and others that are not. And if one gets enough, let's say accumulates enough references to where it may be considered that it's a part of the canon, then they go ahead and put it in but give a footnote. And the footnote says, we who have gotten to this point, and that, in other words, everybody starts with the King James Version. So the King James says, okay, John chapter 8, verses 1 through 12, are found in a number of sources, but not enough for us to believe that it's part of the original canon. Nevertheless, we've gone ahead and put it in there. Okay. So what I want to say to you now is that when you start reading the Bible and you get to John, you get to chapter 8, start your reading at verse 13. So what follows was said to those who had believed in him. This takes us to John 8, verses 31 and 32. Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed, that's pistuo, that's faith alone in Christ alone. This is made clear in verse 30. Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if, that's aeon, third class condition, maybe yes, maybe no. If you continue, that's meno, if you persist in my word, logos, therefore scripture, then you are truly alethos, alethos, there's an omega there, alethos, really disciples, mathetes, believers who grow in grace. That means they are therefore the Lord's. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. Verse 32, and you will know, that is the predictive future active indicative of gnosko, you will come to know the truth, that's aletheia, and the truth, aletheia, will make you free. That is the predictive future active indicative of eleutherao, and that means from dominion by the sin nature, make you free from the sin nature. Okay, if you're free from the sin nature, it means you've gained enough information from aletheia that you can identify the lie either within yourself and your own thought processes or from incoming data from others. And so it is spiritual growth that gets you to the point to where you can identify the lie. And so as I tried to point out in my slide here, you need to grow in grace before you can even hope to apply the royal law. And when you get to John 8:31, it is telling you that there is a process that you must go through in order to acquire the concept of the truth. Otherwise, it's going to be something that is always out in the future. Predictive future active indicative of eleutherao, that is from the domination by the sin nature. So this has to go on repeatedly over time in order to get to the point to where you can evaluate incoming information and then attack that with your inventory of biblical ideas. So it is important to note the if clause in verse 31. If you continue in my word. It is a third class condition which indicates that among these gathered, some believed in him in verse 30. However, it is made clear that some will come to know the truth while some will not. Now, this is John. This is a gospel passage here, the Gospel of John. That's a capital G, by the way. If you want to refer to the book of John, it's the Gospel of John with a capital G, like it's, you see, it's a title of a book. Same with the Gospel of Matthew and so on. So those who commit to following Jesus adopt what he teaches and after his ascension commit to growing in grace in a local church. For example, James's, where reality, where are really students of the Lord. They're being taught by James, but they're students of the Lord. And he, in my mind, is the writer of the first book of the New Testament. Some people will counter with Galatians, but Galatians is first and James is second, or James is first and Galatians is second. So they're getting it from the get-go. So these are the ones that will grow in grace, move towards spiritual maturity, and acquire personal integrity, which they will be able to apply in the hostile environment of first century Palestine. There was a lot of things in first century Palestine that could assault these people, starting with the fact that they're Jews. We find that out in chapter 1, verse 1. All of these guys in his church are Jews, Messianic Jews, but Jews nonetheless. And there are other Jews, especially some of the high knockers who gather over the Sanhedrin. I'm sure they frowned on James at this point, but he was the Lord's half-brother. So maybe they cut him slack, I don't know. But you see, James has opened a church and he's teaching the Word of God that the Holy Spirit has revealed to him. So when he writes this down, it becomes a part of immutable truth. And one of those is James 2:8, the royal law, which goes all the way back to Leviticus and grabs that idea and pulls it into the New Testament. It is the first reference in the New Testament of the royal law. And that's what James named it from the get-go. And we've been trying to expand on that and understand it and therefore make it feasible to be a part of that idea. But it can't be accomplished or aggrandized unless you grow in grace. So we can talk about loving your neighbor till you're blue in the face, but it's not going to happen until you grow in grace and get the information necessary to accept unfortunate personalities without getting out of fellowship. They are who they are. So true disciples continue the pursuit of truth regardless of the world's circumstances. From integrity, they will execute the royal law. And that is where you're going to have to get, possibly on the 4th of November. You're going to see things that you thought would never occur in this client nation. That's if the vote goes the wrong way. Now, there are a lot of people in this country who are going to vote and have already voted illegally. We already got their legal votes, so a lot of those are already in. The legal votes are those that are absentees, always had absentee votes, and they're fine because notaries have to sign off on them and that kind of thing. And the other ones are where you actually go to a building somewhere and walk in and punch something into a computer about who you want to vote for. Those are legitimate votes. And so we may be in a situation within the next 3 weeks to where all of the things we're noting this evening are going to be right in our face for application for the long haul. Got that? Not going to be like for the rest of the week. It's going to be from now on. It may be that way even if the right guys win. One of the things that I think people are ignoring is how important it is to get the houses of Congress back in control of ordinary folks. What good will it do if the next Congress is the same as it is now? What good will it do? Well, it won't be as bad, but it will not be good. So the royal law. They will apply unconditional love to those in their periphery by placing their faith in the working objects of divine viewpoint. So I guess if there's a Bible class that needs to be aggrandized at this moment in our client nation's history, it's this one. Just happened to happen. It's in the decree. Just happened to do it tonight. Probably what would be the bright idea for me to do is to teach, just see where maybe this ends, and just do this tomorrow night, and then do it every midweek until a Sunday before the election. Quote the royal law. Quote the law. Read it again. Read it again. Then see if you facilitated it enough to get through the rest of your life inside the bubble. God will expect us to orient the just. And I'm just saying if things go south on us, that's what it's going to be. If everything turns out just fine, you don't think these other people are going to give up and go home, do you? In fact, it may be worse because they want to kill everybody then. Not a good time for the client nation. And that's not unusual. Remember, gospel had a missionary journey. And his journey here is looking weak. But holding on with the few, the precious few that have not bowed the knee to Baal. When a believer encounters a situation that challenges him personally, he must learn to submit to his personal integrity, if you have any. Righteous standards must be consulted. His volition must submit to the guidance of justice and his determination of what standard to apply. And therefore, just hope you have the standards. You've learned them, facilitated them. It's to the point of where they're on the launching pad so the Holy Spirit can get to them in a heartbeat. That part of soul essence that is the policeman for decision making is the conscience. So what's in your conscience? I would think after all these many years, you'd have a big inventory. But you never thought they would have to be applied not just against your neighbor, but half the population of the entire country. The Greek word for conscience is synodesis, to have knowledge based on an inventory of norms and standards acquired from the study of Emeth and Aletheia. That's what builds the conscience. That's where you go for your problem-solving devices. Now, we know about the problem-solving devices. We've studied those. But where do they come from? How are they developed? How did they get there? How well functional are they? That's the question. Been at this for how long? How many decades have you gutted it out in boring Bible classes? Can we put up, and I don't have it with me, maybe tomorrow night, put up a visual of the problem-solving devices and then ask the question. Number one here, how you done with that? How about number two, number three? Been talking about problem-solving devices. You can probably quote them verbatim. Do them backwards if you want to. But how are you doing with the application? Well, you're about to find out. Doesn't matter how the election goes, somebody's going to be tremendously ticked off. The part of soul essence that is the policeman for decision making is the conscience. And the Greek word for conscience is synodesis, to have knowledge based on an inventory of norms and standards acquired from the study of Emeth and Aletheia. From this advancing inventory of divine absolutes, the believer's conscience is able to certify that his thinking, his decisions, and his applications line up with the integrity of God. Line up. God is absolute perfection. We are flawed by sin nature. That's on the one hand, and ignorance on the other. The sin nature can only be brought under control by the intervention of truth that exposes the lie. How do you know what the lie is if you don't know what the truth is? The believer's conscience is that mental faculty by which one distinguishes between right, the truth, and wrong, the lie. They are always absolutes. Truth is always the same truth that it has always been. That's the point. The lie is the same truth that it has always been. It is truly a lie. So I get in trouble trying to attach the word truth to the lie. It is true that a lie is a lie. So the conscience urges the individual to do what he recognizes to be right and to restrain him from doing what he recognizes to be wrong. So over the course of one's spiritual advance, his personal integrity advances by the ever-growing inventory of divine viewpoint based on biblical norms and standards through the filter of his conscience. That's the filter. Therefore, the conscience becomes the police department of the soul. It contains righteous standards which must be applied in order to maintain personal integrity. The integrity of God, therefore, is the love of God. The love of God is the integrity of God. And when the believer adopts this mindset in his decision-making process, then his response will fulfill the mandate of the royal law noted in James 2:8. If, prodigious of a first-class condition, you apply the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall unconditionally love from personal integrity those you encounter. Honorably, you must keep on doing this. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of taking a look at this very important passage in Scripture, one that we will be challenged to utilize with professionalism in the near future. We thank you for your grace toward us by providing for us immutable truth, that if we facilitate it and recall it, that you will aggrandize us in the midst of a very horrible environment emerging in this client nation. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for your grace. And we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.